As we get started, we're going to dismiss our children for our children's ministry. Pray for them as they go. Pray for all the helpers. So thankful for the many who have contributed to that important ministry. Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at the 31st chapter this morning as we take another opportunity to turn to this wonderful book of Hebrew poetry and music. The 31st chapter of the book of Psalms is unique for us in our study because it is a psalm of lament, a psalm of lament, and we have yet to spend much time in this particular genre of psalm. If you remember from our introduction, generally speaking, there are basically five different types of psalms, and that's easy to remember because there are five books within the psalms. Five books, five types. We've seen the royal psalms, which are psalms about David or the kingship of God. There are psalms of thanksgiving and praise, which we have mostly covered so far. There are wisdom psalms. These are psalms similar to the book of Hebrews, or Proverbs, not Hebrews, Proverbs, which was written to the Hebrews. And then there's a small mix of other psalms, historic psalms and prophetic psalms. But then we come to the genre of lament. Psalms of lament. You might be interested to know that this concept of lament, which is to grieve and to mourn before God, to show sorrow and to show grief, this is actually a major theme in the Scriptures. And this is particularly true of the book of Psalms. The Psalms of lament, in fact, comprise the largest category of Psalms, making up about one-third of the entire book. There are 42 psalms of lament, and many of those originate from the perspective of an individual, whether it's David or whether it's others. In addition to that, there are 16 more psalms of lament that occur at a national level, where the nation is in mourning and grief as it mourns together before God. Now, someone might ask the question about Psalms of Lament, why so many? Why does this take up such a large part of this book? If Psalms is a book of poetry and a book of music inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to Israel as a built-in hymnal for worship, why are there so many songs of sorrow and mourning and emotional grief? Well, the answer to that is very simple. And it results because we live in a world that is dominated by sin and is full of deep sorrow. And the Scriptures are an accurate record of how God responds to man and how man responds to God, especially in those times of grief and sorrow. The reality of living in a fallen world results in grief and regret, an unrelenting struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that was true for the biblical authors, just as it is true for us. It is ubiquitous in human history on the struggle against sin. There are only two chapters in the Bible where sin isn't an issue. That's the first chapter and the last chapter, the final chapter. But between those chapters, sin is the dominating force corrupting human life. And it brings with it such a profound devastation to everything that Paul records in the book of Romans that even the created universe groans and longs for a recreation and the redemption of the sons of God. This is the reality of living in a sin-dominated world. And the Psalms of Lament give expression to the profound struggles and heartbreaks and the experiences of life. Consistent in these psalms are vivid descriptions of intense emotions, real human struggle, and the heart anguish experienced by the people of Israel as they lived out their faith individually and corporately. The Psalms of Lament were read aloud. They were memorized. They were recited back and forth to one another. And they were even put to music and sung together as the nation would join with one voice to verbalize the deep emotions that resulted from the afflictions they experienced before God. The great reformer Martin Luther treasured the Psalms of Lament above all others. They were his favorite because of the way that they churned up the deep passions of the heart and brought them to God in raw and unrestrained ways. He would write, quote, What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of the saints, as into death, yes, as into hell itself. And when they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could depict and no order can portray. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. These are what the Psalms of Lament do. They find us in those deepest moments of life where you are crushed down with the weight of either sin or tragedy or some reality that has broken into your life, bringing you to this low point, and it brings you before God where you express the depth of that emotion through mourning, through grief, through sorrow, and thereby doing have communion with God as he meets you in that place. Psalms of Lament are filled with pain. Sometimes it's the pain that comes from sin and conviction and repentance. We find that in Psalm 51 where David was confessing full conviction over his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Sometimes they're just full of pain that comes from a national crisis or the judgment from God for rejecting God and suffering through national consequences of that rejection. And sometimes Psalms of Lament, like the one we're looking at this morning, describe the terror and fear of falling into the hands of one's enemies and pleading with God for rescue and for deliverance, for salvation and for redemption. They become an outcry for salvation and redemption, and they are singularly focused on the desperate condition of man and the power of God to save, no matter the circumstances. And this is what we find in Psalm 31. Like the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 31 follows a pattern that begins with suffering, but it ends with glory. It begins with pleading, but it ends with rejoicing. It begins with the tears and fears of a circumstance that were utterly out of control, bringing the author to a crushing place in life, but it ends with the admonition to place your hope in God and God alone. Be strong in the faith. Be strong in your love for the Lord as you wait upon His timing and His good purposes. This is what goes on in the minds and the hearts of those who have fully placed their trust in God. And it's for that reason that when Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary, when He bore the weight and the wrath of God's judgment against sin, when atonement was accomplished, when it was all over and the work was finished, it was this psalm that He directly quoted. I think it's reasonable to assume that during those hours of unspeakable wrath poured out over Him in unrelenting waves of torment and fury, Psalm 31 was one of the psalms swirling through His mind, giving voice to His agony. That's the heartbeat of this psalm. And I believe that that's why it was written. This psalm is not connected to any specific event in David's life. And I would speculate that there is a prophetic purpose here to give us a window into the heart and into the mind of our Lord as He suffered for sin on the cross. The truth of it can be summed up in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in You, Yahweh. You are my God. That's what it comes down to. The crushing weight of tragedy in life, the reality of sin, the pressure we feel brings us to this point where the peripheral and the secondary matters are pushed aside and we can see with clear focus our need for God and to call out, You are my God. I will trust in You. I'm not going to trust in anything else, but I will trust in You. in you. Beloved, that's the point of the psalm. And that leads us to the cross, where Jesus fully entrusted himself to the Father's providential hand, guiding all events in fulfillment of his great purpose. Now, to give you an overview of this psalm, obviously we can't cover it word by word, verse by verse. But in summary, there are six sections that bring us between the valley of fear and the peaks of faithfulness. And we're going to look at a few key verses in each section. But to get a summary of it, what we find in verses 1 through 5 is a plea for deliverance. This is where we begin when tragedy comes to our lives like a head-on collision. There's a plea for deliverance that leads to the demonstration of an abiding faith as we are brought to the reality of our security in God. There's a description here of the crisis. In verses 14 through 18, we find the confidence of abandonment. Then we see the security of God's goodness, verses 19 through 22. And that concludes with the psalmist's encouragement to his audience to worship God, to go back to God, to fear God, to trust in God, whatever you endure. With that being said, let's look together, Psalm 31, starting in verse 1. David writes, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, and you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hands of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I've heard the slander of many, terror on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I will trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Well, as I said, this is an emotional roller coaster that follows the contours of the peaks and valleys that we experienced through the tragedies and persecutions and difficulties of life, the greatest of which the Lord experienced on the cross. We can imagine in his mind these words swirling around, recounting the mixture of his trust in you as well as the seriousness of what he endured. But it comes back to his statement, I will trust in you. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Starting in verse 1, we come to our first point, which is a plea for deliverance. It really should be understood as a desperate, repeated pleading over and over and over again for deliverance, because in these two first verses alone, there are six entreaties to the Lord for some kind of a rescue. This is what tragedy brings us to, the calling out to God for a rescue. And what we find is him saying, don't let me be put to shame. Deliver me, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be a rock to me, save me. Over and over again. These pleadings with God come at us in a rapid fire succession, looking to God for some kind of a rescue. And I think the picture of what we're seeing is the urgent calling out to God that occurs when we are hit with circumstances that are too severe and overwhelming for us. It's like those times where you're blindsided with a situation. Maybe you've been there. Maybe some terrible news, some tragic event. And before you know it, and without even thinking about it, your emotions bubble up and pour out, and you start calling out to God, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. We've been there. We've felt that. We understand the sudden response of calling out to God when we've been overcome by the horrors of sin crashing into our lives in unexpected ways. And all you can say is, God be with me. God help me. God help me. Even unbelievers do this. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but if you've ever seen video of some kind of tragedy, some kind of an event that occurred, when even unbelieving people watch the event happen, they start screaming out for God. The seriousness of the moment crashes through, bringing the reality of their need for God to the surface, and they call out. That's where our thoughts turn to. Tragedy brings our thoughts to God because deep within the souls of everyone is the understanding that God exists, that God is sovereign, even if people rebel against that. For the people of God, it doesn't end there. Those moments of fear and terror quickly translate into the realization of our trust in God. And as we are hit with this rapid fire, calling out, pleading with God in verses 1 and 2, we come to verses 3 through 5 where we find another set of rapid fire declarations, this time of confidence and assurance. The psalmist writes, you are my rock, you are my fortress. You will lead me, you will guide me, you will pull me out of the net. You are my strength, you have ransomed me. Fear may still be driving the emotions, but tragedy through the eyes of faith turn into an opportunity and expression of trust in a sovereign and good God. For the people of God, fear leads back to what we know about God and God's power to save. Ultimately, the people of God know that they can perfectly and completely trust in God over all circumstances, because as the psalmist says, you are righteous. You are sovereign. Can you see Christ in this? On the cross, hanging by his own body weight, having suffered the torment of scourging, feeling the pain in every moment and every part of his body, hanging there, trusting in his Father, relying on his Father, struggling to breathe, struggling for consciousness through the tremendous blood loss. But even in the absolute worst situation one could ever endure, what we find from the Lord is the continual act of giving himself over to God. It's trust. It's obedience. That's what 1 Peter describes. 1 Peter chapter 2. Vivid language. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Every stroke of the whip, every lash, every cut, every time he was struck in the face, spit upon, trusting himself to God. The word translated here, entrusting himself, it actually means to hand over. It means to give over completely. What Peter is writing is that despite everything Jesus was going through and enduring, his response was to not offer a defense at all, but to give himself over completely to God. God's will, God's purpose, without hesitation and without complaint. This is what he prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." It's abandonment. I think that was probably a prayer he prayed over and over again through everything he endured on the cross. "Not my will, but yours be done." The word "handing over" here is actually the same word used in a sense of irony. It was the same word used to describe how Jesus was handed over to Pilate. It's also the word that was used when Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate handed Jesus to be crucified, and Jesus handed himself over to God. Jesus willingly, completely and entirely gave himself over to God. Why? Because of his perfect confidence in the sovereignty of God's power. And he kept coming back to this. He prayed 3 times in the garden, "Lord, if there's a way for this to pass, yet not my will, but yours be done." Sometimes you have to just keep telling yourself, trust in God. Trust in God. That's what it means in verses 1 and 5 when he says, "In you I have taken refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit." Do you ever think that Jesus looked on the cross as a place of refuge? Not because of the cross and not because of what he endured, but because he was within the will of God. And when you are within the will of God, that is the place of safety and protection. It's important to note the difference here between giving up to one's circumstances versus giving oneself over to God in your circumstances. There's a difference. Jesus didn't give up in some kind of detached apathy to his circumstances that he couldn't change, the way some people do in a dismissive sense. "Well, whatever. I don't care anymore. I just give up. It doesn't matter anymore. Whatever." You get into an argument with your spouse, or you come into a circumstance, you feel overwhelmed, or you have this response, I don't even care anymore. Whatever. It's over. It doesn't matter. That's not what we find from the Lord. Rather, he was entrusting himself to God. He was giving himself over. And verses 1 and 5 picture it: "In you I have taken refuge. In your hand I commit my spirit." It wasn't indifference. It was obedience. And it was love. And it was trust. What's staggering about the word refuge, like I already stated, is we think of this as a place of protection. And yet when the psalm was written, he was in a place of danger. He was in a place of torment and persecution, and certainly the Lord on the cross was in the place of ultimate hatred and murder, and yet he calls it a place of refuge. That's what entrusting yourself to God does. It removes you from the circumstances you're in so that you're not overwhelmed by what's happening, and it brings you back to who you rely on. And when you are in the will of God, following in obedience, that's the place of safety. That's the place of protection. Whatever the circumstances may be, it is obedience to God, trust in God, and walking in the will of God that is the place of safety, even if it is the place of danger. This is how the apostles could rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer. This is a transcendent trust. It rises above the momentary afflictions of life, and this was the trust in God's plan and power that Jesus demonstrated as he willingly gave himself over to the cross. He willingly obeyed his Father with no resistance. Secondly, we find an abiding faith, verses 6 through 8. This entrusting oneself to God comes into full display through this abiding faith, and it begins with a contrast. If you look at verse 6, the psalmist writes, "I hate those who regard vain idols. I hate those who pay attention to the worthless things, to the vain things, to the powerless things." The author trusts in God, and it is his abiding trust that leads to rejoicing, even in the midst of affliction. It's an ongoing trust, an ongoing reliance, and it doesn't waver with the ebb and flow of life. That kind of trust leads to rejoicing even in the midst of danger. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 16, Acts 16, starting in verse 22, Paul and Silas are imprisoned. Verse 22, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." You understand that being struck with many blows from rods basically leaves you in a giant wounded heap of mass, and you can barely do anything. Pain on every part of your body, sometimes even near death. Sometimes people died from this. The pain was excruciating. It was humiliating. It was thorough. Verse 24, "And he, after having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." And so their feet are spread far apart, as far as they can go, and then they're placed in stocks. Their hands are off to their side. There's a stock around their neck. They cannot move. They can't comfort any part of their body that's been sore. They're in the most uncomfortable position you can be in, having just endured a horrific beating. Verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This is what an abiding faith leads to. An abiding faith is a transcendent faith, a transcendent trust, elevating you above your circumstances to who God is, his power, and his protection. This is one example. There's many stories of martyrs in the early church who would gather together underneath the Colosseum waiting for their execution to be thrown to the lions or some other kind of death. And down in those hallways and cells where they're gathered together, you could hear music and singing and rejoicing. Why? Because they had a transcendent, abiding faith. Because they knew who it was who would save them. Death, where is your sting? Death becomes the point of introduction into heaven for the believer. It's an abiding faith. And it becomes and maintains being an abiding faith as it is rooted in the loving kindness of God. The word loving kindness in Hebrew is a powerful word, and it can be translated as a covenantal love. Translators actually have a difficult time knowing exactly how to translate this, not because we don't have the word love, but because this word is more than love. This is love plus. This is love with promise and love with purpose, and this is a powerful love. This is the kind of love that God demonstrates and showers on His people that's beyond just a mere description of love. It is a covenantal love. It communicates an unbreakable bond of a loving promise. It describes an indestructible oath and contract between God and His people that God Himself secures by His own strength. I think what is especially significant in this section as it relates to Jesus is the phrase, "You have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy." How could this be the case when Jesus is suffering on the cross? How can it be that we could say, "You haven't given me over into the hand of my enemy," as He's on the cross? Well, the answer is because the enemy wanted to prevent the cross. The enemy didn't want Jesus to die for the sins of His people. The enemy wanted to remove Jesus from the cross, prevent the cross, not accomplish it. Satan didn't want Jesus to die for sin on the cross. It was God who put Jesus on the cross. And even though Jesus was tempted in every way and asked that if it were possible to avoid the cross for God to do it, God did not vary from His plan and did not allow the enemy to have the final victory. The cross wasn't a victory for the enemy. The cross was God's gospel accomplishment for His glory. The cross was a temporary means of accomplishing an eternal reality, and Jesus knew that God would not allow the enemy to have the final word. He had an abiding faith, an abiding trust in the promises and the power of God, and He could say, even on the cross, "The enemy has no power over me. No one has put me on the cross. I have given myself in obedience to the Father's plan." Beloved, this is what we must return to in the trials of life. Because we know that they're difficult, and that's what the next section describes, the crisis. In verses 9 through 13, we descend from the mountaintop of trust and faith, and we find ourselves wallowing in the valley of desperation and suffering. The psalmist writes, "I am in distress." Distress. The Hebrew word for distress means to be bound up, to be tied up, to be restricted, and even to be painfully cramped into an impossible position. His call here, "To be gracious to me," this isn't a flippant request for grace, "Lord, show me grace." This is a plea for mercy. This is a plea for relief from anguish. Anguish that is both physical and spiritual. This is a cry for help. It's the parallel of what we find in Psalm 22, verse 1, the passage that I read earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, who had never been separate from the Father, Jesus, who had walked with the Father in every moment of His life, Jesus, who knew a communion with the Father that is indescribable, perfect, completely harmonious, full of love. Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, who every moment of his life knew nothing but an absolute trust and confidence and love, obedience with the Father, pure joy with the Father, in every sense, on the cross, suffered abandonment from that relationship to be replaced with judgment. Why have you forsaken me? The entire section brings us to the cross. And this must have been going on in Jesus' mind, compounding the misery that he experienced. Look at verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. I have no tears left. I have nothing left. All my tears are gone. My weeping has been completely purged. My soul and my body also. It's his physical suffering. In verse 10, we find the suffering of his life. He was called the man of sorrows. Scripture never records that Jesus ever laughed. Never records that. He was a man of sorrows. Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. When the psalmist wrote this, he had his own iniquity in mind. And as Jesus experienced the wrath of God on the cross, it was the iniquity of his people that he suffered for. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 11, we find the abandonment from his disciples. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. Do you remember in the garden how grieved Jesus was when he spent time in prayer, knowing the trial that he was about to face, knowing the hour of judgment had come? He goes into this time of prayer and communion with God. He's praying for strength. It is such an intense anxiety that the capillaries in his face burst and he sweats great drops of blood. The anxiety alone brought him probably near to death. And he goes to his disciples and finds them sleeping, as though this was any ordinary night. Can you feel the grief in his heart? And then the soldiers arrive, led by a disciple. The soldiers arrive, and the disciples scatter. I think maybe one of the hardest parts of this experience, apart from the abandonment and wrath of the Father, was that these men had left him. He had invested 3 years of life and love and prayer with them, training them, ministering with them, discipling them, putting up with them. His love was severe for them. He says over Jerusalem, how often I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, yet you would not. But these men stayed with him. And then at this moment of intense pressure, they flee. And it's captured in verse 11, because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. That same idea Jesus experienced through his ministry. Those who see me in the street flee from me. He was abandoned. He was abandoned. Let me come to verse 12. Picturing his death, verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mine, I am like a broken vessel. How does it feel to be a broken vessel? Imagine a clay vase in your hand, hold it over the ground and drop it and watch it shatter into a million pieces. This is what the Lord felt. The shattering of his body and his soul. I'm like a dead man. And then the rejection of his people. Verse 13, for I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Jesus never committed a sin, never had a moment in life where he was not full of grace and mercy. His ministry was healing people, preaching the truth of God, helping, feeding, loving, raising the dead. Over and over again, showing the love of God through miracles and service, through unbelievable patience, all the while being maligned as the Pharisees dogged his ministry every step of the way, so that the people that he came to save were turned away. This is abandonment from him in every sense. His disciples, his death, suffering of his life, the rejection of the people. But here's the result. Having been abandoned and forsaken and suffering and rejected at the point of death, there is no one to turn to for help but to the Lord. And in this way, his suffering drives him directly into the arms of God. When we abandon ourselves to our trust in God, that brings us to the next section, our confidence in abandonment. Verses 14 through 18, having just been in the depths of despair, we now rise to the peak of another strong affirmation of how God and how faith in God really becomes the prelude to the continuation of prayer and trust. The spiritual resource of prayer and trust in God leads to the declaration, "You are my God." Verse 15, "My times are in your hand." My times are in your hand. This reminds us of verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." What he's trying to describe here is the way in which all events, both good and bad, easy and difficult, blessing and trial, all events are being guided by the providential hand of God. And I know that in life we don't see the reason why the experiences we have are painful and leave us with unanswered questions, but it's in those times, and especially those times, that our theology of who God is overrides our lack of understanding of what God is doing. We don't know the answers, but we don't have to know the answers because we know God who provides the answers, and we trust in Him. This is the confidence that comes from an abandonment of self into the hands of God. And this attitude naturally leads into the final two sections. We'll look at these together because they are connected. The final section really being a admonition to us. In verse 19, the situation changes. Though there's no indication that the circumstances have changed, there is a change of perspective as the author once again transcends above the trial and returns to who God is, and he says that God is good. God is good. He does good things. How great is your goodness? The verb describing the action of the Lord is from a root that means wonderful, full of wonder. It means marvelous. It's incomprehensible. The goodness and the greatness of God is beyond mental ascent. You can't reach the extent of how good God is in all that He does. And who he is. He's trying to cause a wonderful picture of the amazing work of God as God orchestrates everything together and there is security in the goodness of God. His goodness is seen by the security of His salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I love the way it reads in chapter 17. Listen to this. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Second section, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. In other words, you are preserved by faith because God has planned it, Christ has accomplished it, and the Spirit has applied it. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. I want you to see this passage. What a comforting passage full of assurance. If you've ever struggled with your assurance in salvation, I want you to note this passage, Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 38. I'll let you get there. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. Jeremiah writes, God speaking here, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. We are preserved eternally in the hands of God because He will not let us go. He holds on to His people, and He has changed our hearts, placing a fear and a reverence for Him so that we won't turn away from Him. And then we come to the last section as we close our time, verse 23, the encouragement of worship. The encouragement to worship, rather. Now the psalmist directs his attention to us. This is for you. This is for me. This is for us. Verse 23, O love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. It comes back to loving Him, doesn't it? To loving Him. After His resurrection, when Jesus restored Peter from his thrice denial, He asked him one question in three ways. If you want to know how Jesus disciples a disciple, it comes down to one question: do you love me? And beloved, that is the question that we are faced with. Do you love Him? Amen. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ so that in your heart there is an affection for Him? Listen, the troubles in life will pass. They will. What we're going through in life will pass. It will all pass. What doesn't pass is how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question you need to ask is, do I love Him? Do I love Him? This is the command that we've received, the encouragement we have. Love the Lord, all you His godly ones. This is the result of the abiding faith that comes from trusting in a good and gracious God who is sovereign over all. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this psalm and are struck with the clarity and the profundity of these words, bringing us back to the trust and the love that we find and have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of the sacrifice paid for the sins of your people. Father, we would ask and pray that our love for Christ would grow in greater and greater ways and degrees. And we would pray that you would bring redemption, bring salvation, bring the hope of eternal life to those who don't know you. Show them the reality of their sin-sick heart. Remind them of the reality of your holiness that automatically produces judgment against sin. And then show them the mercy, an unbelievable way that you've shown your love to them, and that all who place their faith in you will be saved. You have said, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. You have separated sin from your people as far as the east is from the west. And we remember the words of the Lord, all who come to me will be satisfied. So, Father, we pray that you fill this place with redemption by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for equipping us with the truth. May we honor you and glorify you as we walk in joyful obedience to our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.